Have a seat. And as you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the scripture, open it to the book of Ephesians. We're going to revisit chapter 4 this morning. I want us to look at a couple of verses that we talked a little bit about last week, and we'll use those verses as a springboard into a little bit of a deeper discussion. I don't know if you've ever seen on television, from time to time they'll have those hypnotists where they will pull volunteers from the audience and they'll have them sit on stage and they'll tell them, when I say a certain word, you're going to fall asleep. And then the person falls asleep, and then they might have them bark like a dog or spin around like a top or something like that. But sometimes I'm fearful that there are certain words in church life that we use that are an immediate trigger to put someone to sleep. And sometimes that word doctrine is one of those words. So very often we'll say the word doctrine and someone in a pew will go, you know, right out. But that's why with much fear and trembling I titled this week's sermon Embracing and Enjoying Doctrinal Stability. It's a mouthful, but it was the best that I could come up with to explain what I want to try to accomplish this morning. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, and we talked about the way God gifts us as a church, how He gives grace and how He gives leadership, and He gives that leadership to grow us into maturity. And as He grows us into maturity, or as He uses that leadership to grow us into maturity, we are built up as the body of Christ, attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro. And in the course of talking a little bit about doctrinal stability, I had a number of folks who came to me after the service with some questions, asking about this and asking about that. And I love it when folks come with questions. I think that is that's a great way to engage and to grow. And so after some prayer and some thought and some dialogue with some folks this week, I thought we would revisit three of the verses that we looked at last week. And I want to, again, use those as a springboard into a conversation a little bit about doctrinal stability and the joy that can come from that in our lives. So if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to find verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm actually going to back up and read verse 11, because that sets the stage for us. And it says, "And He gave," the He being Jesus, "and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in Your Word. And again, we just ask that You be with us as we discuss it together this morning. May You grow us in grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things I want us to grab a hold this morning as we focus primarily on verse 14. And that is that immaturity is unsettling. Immaturity is unsettling. Now, having talked about how Christ gives the church leadership to build it up, to help grow it into mature manhood, to help it attain the unity of the faith, and so on and so forth, in verse 14, Paul gives us the reasons for that. And he says that so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. As we talk about the unsettling aspect of immaturity, we realize that as children, we are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And when we think about it, we know that in our lives, we see every day, children are easily deceived. I mean, think about it for a moment, back to when maybe your kids were small, how easily they were to trick with some sleight of hand motion or joke or gimmick. But as they got older, they figured it out and they realized, oh, that's nothing. But when they are younger, when they are immature, when they are children, they are gullible and they are prone to such deception. Well, spiritual immaturity leads to a lack of discernment. And if we're not careful about what we embrace as truth and what we reject as error, we find ourselves pulled all over the place. Often our itching ears, our desire to hear something that we want to hear, or our desire to hear something that affirms something we want to believe, pulls us in all sorts of different directions, usually to some sort of a felt need, something that we want at that particular point in time, but it's biblically unsound. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Not only as children are we tossed to and fro, but Paul also says that we are deceived by human cunning. That word cunning connects to the throwing of dice. And it was the imagery that Paul is trying to build as a gambler who is using trickery to deceive someone with whom he is gambling. In life, we understand that false teachers come along. That there are those who come professing some sort of biblical truth or apparent biblical truth, but it's not. That very plague would hit the Ephesian church. Paul in chapter 20, the book of Acts, pulls the Ephesian elders together and he warns them of a coming time when false teachers will arise in their midst. He says in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." There are always going to be those in the guise of Christianity that will put forth some sort of teaching, some sort of practice, some sort of principle that is not biblical. It's got enough spiritual-sounding things sprinkled in that it sounds like it might be right. It sounds like it might be close. It sounds like it might be on target. But it always has the effect of pulling us away from biblical truth, pulling us away from soundness and stability, and pulling us into an arena where we are deceived and we are led astray. The third categorization that Paul gives about immaturity then is he talks about us being deceived by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And that word, that phrase, deceitful schemes, is an intentional prelude to what he's going to follow up with in chapter 6 of this letter. There we know the language that he uses. He describes the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil, the strategium of the devil, those things that Satan will come with to deceive, to discourage, to try to destroy our faith. And let me give you an example of how subtle something like this is, how innocent it seems. In recent years, we've seen a number of books and a number of movies come along where someone has talked about a near-death experience where they have died and they have gone to heaven and they've spent untold amounts of time in heaven, allegedly, and they describe what they see and what they feel. And I've always been incredibly skeptical of these types of accounts. But there are many in Christian circles who embrace them enthusiastically. They say, "Well, gee, we're talking about heaven, we're talking about God, isn't this wonderful?" No. Not if those accounts are contrary, not if in those accounts there are ideas that are presented that are absent from the Bible or outright contradict the Bible. As a matter of fact, in one of these instances, an individual that wrote a book and told about a near-death experience, how he went to heaven for an untold amount of time, has recently come out and recanted and said he made it all up. And I'm not saying that every one of these individuals are intentionally deceiving. I'm not saying every one of these individuals are lying for profit. But what I am suggesting is that it is very easy for us to be led astray because something sounds like something we want to hear, something affirms something we want to hear, it meets some felt need in our lives. We say, "Yes, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good?" And we encourage our friends to read it, and we read it, and we celebrate it. But we never stop to check it against the Scriptures itself, to see what is truth and what is untruth. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So if immaturity is unsettling, then we understand that maturity is the remedy for all of these things. What keeps us from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every idea that comes down the pike? What protects us against human cunning? What protects us against deceitful schemes? Paul tells us in the context of the verses we read just a few moments ago that it is the attaining of the unity of our faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature manhood. We are to grow up in our understanding of who Jesus is. We are to solidify ourselves in that. And so that begs for us a couple of questions. And these were the kinds of questions that I was getting last week. And the question is this, that if maturity keeps us from being carried about by every wind of doctrine, what doctrines are essential? In other words, what doctrines must we cling to desperately where there's no room for compromise, there's no room for debate, there's no room for discussion or for digression? And to answer that question, what I want to do initially is borrow a framework that was put forth about a decade ago by Albert Mohler. Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He wrote an article in 2004 where he puts forth sort of a three-tiered strata to our approach towards doctrine, and he calls them primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines. And I want us to kind of take that framework and build upon it. And I want to sort of give this disclaimer before we get started. I am not going to attempt to categorize every doctrine we might discuss in the realm of Christianity in the next half an hour or so. I'm not going to touch on every single doctrine that might come down the pike. But what I want to try to do is, after building and establishing those things that we hold as essential, give some examples of some things that might be secondary and what those might be, and some examples of what might be tertiary or third and what those might be. And I want to begin our conversation kind of at the bullseye, at ground zero, at the core. And I want to build upon a verse that we read together a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There Paul tells the Corinthian believers that he gave to them as of primary importance the elements of the gospel. The essentials of the gospel form the core of our essential doctrines. And so to get a handle on those, let's ask and answer some questions. So for one, the question must be asked, who is God? We must understand that God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is perfect and just. And we could spend a great deal of time talking about all of the things that God is and all of the things God is not. For instance, it's important for us to understand that God is not Allah and Allah is not God. But I want us to focus our conversation this morning on the essential attributes of God as they pertain to salvation. And to do that, we need to understand that God is perfectly holy. When Isaiah has his great vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the angels flying around the throne, they proclaim that God is holy, holy, holy. It was the most revered and emphatic way a Hebrew could pronounce the holiness of God. And God, in his perfection and his righteousness and in his holiness, he must judge sin. Yet we understand as we read the scripture that God is love, that he is full of grace and mercy, and he seeks us in our lostness, and he makes a way for us to come to him. When we read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, we see that in the course of putting forth Christ, God satisfied his own sense of justice. And he became then both the just and the justifier and made a way for us to come into right relationship with God. Well, then who is Jesus would be the second question we need to come to grips with. Is Jesus a good man, a religious teacher, a good example, a prophet, a philosopher? The Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. In the beginning, John 1 tells us, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus, as God, became man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Hebrews tells us that he lived a perfect, sinless life. That Christ incarnate, that's that word incarnation, Christ in the flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross for our sin. And He rose again for our justification. And He has ascended on high. The incarnation, who Jesus is, God, man, Jesus, fully divine, yet becoming man, forsaking the riches of heaven, becoming man, taking the form of flesh, living a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross in our place, rising again triumphantly from the grave, ascending on high with a promise to return. Those are essentials in our understanding of who He is. To reject the divinity of Jesus, to say that Jesus is not God, is to reject His sinlessness. To reject the humanity of Jesus is to reject and to undermine His sacrifice. And when we embrace that, we understand that there's outshoots and offshoots that come from that we too then must embrace. For instance, the virgin birth, while it may baffle us and be a mystery to us, we embrace it by faith because we know apart from it, Jesus is not who the Bible claims Jesus is, and therefore His sacrifice is insufficient to save us. It touches on the eternality of Jesus, that as God, Jesus was not and is not a created being, that He has always been. It's important that we believe correctly about Jesus, because if we do not, we make both He and God the Father a liar. The Mormon Church talks about Jesus, but it is not the Jesus of Scripture. It matters, or sorry, their view is an inadequate view of Christ. It matters what we believe about Jesus. Having talked briefly about then who is God and who is Jesus, the third question we must come to grips with then is, who are we? And very simply, we are sinners by nature and by choice who are separated from God by our sin. We do not become sinners. We are born sinners. And we choose to act on that rebellious nature. The Scriptures tell us that there are none good, and there aren't any that seek God. At heart, we are idolaters and rebels. We are prone to go our own way. Now listen, that doesn't mean we don't do some good things. That doesn't mean there's not wonderful people. That's not saying that we're incapable of ever doing anything good. What we're saying when we say that is that we are incapable of ever being perfect and righteous and coming to God on our own. And that's what we must understand, and that is what is of great offense in the culture in which we live. How dare you tell me that I'm not good enough? How dare you judge me? How dare you tell me that I'm inadequate? That's the mindset of our culture. But the reality, all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible makes no distinction. It doesn't matter if you come from a rich home or a poor home, a good neighborhood or a bad neighborhood, if you're highly educated, if you're uneducated, if you're white or black or yellow or any color in between. What matters is that all of us are fallen and corrupted and broken by sin, and that sin separates us from God. And we cannot be religious enough, we cannot be good enough, we cannot be sincere enough, we cannot work our way to God. We each go our own way, but God comes to us in grace, and He makes a way. How then do we come to God? Simply stated, how do we become a Christian? How are we made right with God? How can we be saved, to use church speak? The Scripture is clear. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, a passage we studied some weeks ago, tells us very simply that we are saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot boast of our own goodness or our own spiritual achievements. Again, we cannot be good enough or sincere enough. We cannot be religious enough. Salvation is a conscious choice. We are not born with it. There was a lot of furor in recent weeks where research was done and suggested that only 70% of Americans now claim to be Christian. I would submit to you this morning that of that 70%, there's a large number that are inadequately using that term Christian. Because they are thinking that because I was born in, quote, a Christian nation, or because I was born to church-going parents, or because I believe there might be a God out there somewhere, I am a Christian. No. Salvation is not a matter of birth. It is a matter of new birth, of second birth, of being born again. We are not born as a Christian. We are born in lostness and separation from God. We are reborn to life anew in Christ. We come to God in repentance and in faith. And we come to God through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. It's somewhat amazing to me that sometimes folks will affirm Jesus as a good man, a loving man, a noble example, but then get irritated at the exclusivity of the claims of the gospel. Well, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus himself says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Paul tells us very simply in Romans chapter 10, the prerequisites of our salvation. He says in verses 9 through 13, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We must understand that all roads do not lead to God. All roads do not lead to heaven. Fifthly, we ask the question then, how do we know God? God reveals himself to us through his word. Every so often, people will say in regard to spiritual matters, I think or I feel. And I understand that we don't know everything. And I want to pause here and suggest this. I'm not saying that you have to be a theological giant in order to become a Christian. Don't hear me say that. If you hear me say that, you're misunderstanding me. But I'm saying it does matter who we believe God is and who we believe Jesus is and who we believe we are and how we believe we come to him. Those things matter. We may not be able to fully articulate it or fully find it chapter or verse and fully be able to explain it. But we must understand those things. And we must understand as we talk then about spiritual truths that while I think and I feel might be a way of qualifying, those thoughts and those feelings have no bearing on the truth. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples that God would sanctify them by his truth, that he would set them apart by his truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. Some time ago, I had someone come to me with a question. And in the midst of dialoguing, they asked what I thought of it. And I said, well, the biggest problem is that's not what the Bible says about that. And they looked at me rather disgustedly. And they said, well, I'm still forming my opinion on it. We're not afforded that luxury. The Bible is not some kit from which we assemble God in our image. The Bible is God's revelation to us who are created in the image of God, about how we get to know him, about who he is, and his plan of redemption or bringing us back to him. These things are non-negotiable. They are the heart of Christianity. All of our hope and our promise rest on these things. But I want to caution us this morning from both extremes in this. To do so, I want to quote John MacArthur, who says, but what are we to do with this understanding? First of all, we should resist any temptation to wield these doctrines like a judge's gavel that consigns multitudes to eternal doom. We must not set ourselves up as judges of other people's eternal fate. On the other hand, we must recognize that those who have turned away from sound doctrine and matters essential to salvation are condemning themselves. Again, it must be stressed that those who act as if crucial doctrines were of no consequence only heap the false teacher's guilt on themselves. So there are some core doctrines that are non-negotiable, that there's no room for compromise. We cannot compromise or negotiate away who God is, or who Jesus is, or who we are in our fallenness, or how we come to a right relationship with God. But there are other doctrines that are as important, but perhaps not as essential. And I struggle to use those words, important and essential, because it suggests to relegate perhaps other doctrines to the outer realms. I don't want to do that, but I'm saying that there's a core set of doctrines that are non-negotiable. There's no room for compromise or disagreement on those. They are the very essence of what it is to be a Christian, the very essence of what it is to be in Christ. But there are some other doctrines that we would do well to identify as secondary. And take, for instance, baptism. Now, we are Baptist. We affirm what the Bible teaches on baptism. And we may disagree with what other believers say about when to baptize. But our disagreement, and our disagreement might prompt us to worship differently, but we would still affirm them and embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We might disagree on when to baptize or whether to sprinkle or to dunk, but we would not relegate them outside the realm of the Christian faith. So baptism is an example of a doctrine we can disagree on. It is secondary in nature. But I do want to inject a little bit of caution in here, because I do want to suggest that I would have a major issue with those who would embrace some form of baptismal regeneration. You say, what? In other words, that you must be baptized in order to be saved, because that is not biblical. That violates the tenets of faith we've already talked about. It is a much bigger deal to me whether or not one has to be baptized in order to be saved than the discussion and the debate over when one is baptized. Why? Because baptismal regeneration, suggesting one must be baptized in order to be saved, attacks the primary core of our doctrine, because it's centered around salvation. We're saying the work of Christ plus the work of man equals our salvation. No. Now, can we say with biblical authority that one who is genuinely born again will follow Jesus in the waters of baptism? Yes, we can have that conversation and we can state that. But we cannot say you must accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and then you must be baptized in order to be saved. There are those who hold to such teaching. I would profoundly disagree with them because they're undermining the very heart of the gospel. I would also include in this conversation tongues. Now, I don't want to get into the whole realm of whether or not tongues are proper or improper, acceptable or unacceptable. I would say this, I'm not even going to say that. But I would say it's not because I'm chicken, it's because I don't have time. If you want to give me 20 minutes after church, I'll talk your ear off and we'll be good. But I would have serious disagreement with someone who says someone cannot be saved unless they speak in tongues. Again, they're saying, do this work and be saved. And we must always point to the cross and say the work of salvation is done. It is in Christ that we are saved and made right with God. And yes, it is fair and it is just and it is biblical to expect a professing believer to live in a certain way, to demonstrate certain things, but we would never say that those things or those lifestyles are added to the cause of our salvation. We would say they are evidences of our salvation. Well, finally then, there are doctrines that are less essential, but they're not as distinguishing as the ones that perhaps I've just mentioned. Even if we disagree, we would find that there are folks with whom we could worship and work together in the same church, even though we might not agree, say, with when Jesus is coming back. In our fellowship, we have a couple of different ideas as to when Jesus is coming back. Is he coming back prior to the tribulation? He's coming back in the middle of the tribulation. Is he coming back at the end of the tribulation? We spend a lot of time talking about when he might be coming back rather than spending time preparing for his coming back. Now, again, there's nothing wrong to embrace theology and to hold to an understanding and to argue that understanding. But that is not a denominational break or a point of agreement that is necessary for us to worship together. We can say it's not as significant to know when Jesus is coming back as it is to know that Jesus is coming back and to be ready when he does. Those differences do not keep us from worshiping together. So we would say they are tertiary. They're not primary. They're not core. They're not essential to the elements of salvation. They're not even secondary in that they might prevent us from worshiping in the same church, but they would not be a barrier to our affirming someone in Christ. They're just differences of opinion that do not keep us from worshiping and working together in the same local body. So they are primary, they are secondary, and they are tertiary doctrines. Again, what I want to emphasize this morning is to cling, to hold desperately to those things that are at the core of salvation. Do not drift from those. And time and time again, in the New Testament, we find the New Testament writers warning and cajoling those who are being tempted to drift from those not to. Hebrews is such a book. Galatians is such a book. Paul would ask the Galatians, how can you start in the Spirit and depart from it to obtain your salvation in some other way? Cling to the essentials of the gospel and what it is to know Jesus and how it is we get to know him. But this morning I want us to do more than just embrace sound doctrine. Here I must warn you that there is a typo in your worksheet, and that is on me, because it says there that we must not embrace sound doctrine. Well, I have wasted then 20 minutes of my time and yours. It should say, rather, that we must not just embrace sound doctrine, but we must also enjoy it. I want to read to you a couple of passages of Scripture to drive home this point. One is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a familiar verse, perhaps, to you. But in it, we understand that the Scripture is an equipping book. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some of you have a translation that will say, in that list of things where it says teaching, it will say doctrine. The Bible is an equipping book. It tells us what to believe. We touched on that a few moments ago. It gives us an understanding. It may not answer every question that we have, but it gives us the framework for those answers. It helps us to understand who God is and who we are and who Jesus is and how we come to God in Jesus. It helps us understand how we are to live our lives, how we are to carry his word, his message of hope and redemption to those who desperately need to hear it. But there is also a comfort that comes with stability. I've never been at sea. I'm not real fond of being at sea. I don't think I have a desire to really go on a cruise or something like that. I'm not saying that it's wrong. If you like that sort of thing, great. But there's an element of the instability of it that is unsettling to me. The same sort of feeling I get on a plane, if you've ever flown, you know, you're feeling pretty good. Then you hit turbulence. And all of a sudden, you're kind of jostling around. And I have learned in those situations, I do two things. I keep one eye on the Lord, trusting that he is in control. And I keep the other eyes on the flight attendants. And I figure if they're not panicking, I don't need to panic yet. But turbulence is unsettling. Instability is unsettling. Unsound doctrine is unsettling. But sound doctrine is comforting. There's a stability that comes with it. Because we're talking about more than just a set of facts. Our goal in teaching the Word is not to help us do better when we play Bible trivia. I'm more concerned that you know who Jesus is than if you can name all 12 disciples. I'm more concerned that you understand why God selected and called and formed the nation of Israel as part of his redemptive promise than I am if you can name all 12 tribes. Now, if you can do those other things, that's great. But we grow in doctrine not just to accumulate facts, but we grow in our understanding of doctrine so that we allow those facts to shape how we live and what we do. I want to read to you a couple of verses from the book of Jude. Jude is a tiny letter. It's tucked at the very tail end of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. And in Jude chapter 3, Jude, who's the brother of Jesus, by the way, or the stepbrother of Jesus, not stepbrother, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who convert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude writes this letter as a means of contending for the faith, establishing the importance of what we believe in the minds and the hearts of those to whom he writes. And then he says this in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that it leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able," listen, "to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." We rest in the salvation we have in Jesus. We grow in grace, and we strive to grow in our obedience and our sanctification, that is our set-apartness for Jesus. And when we do this, when we rest in him and grow in his word and we strive to live the lives he's called us to live, there is a peace, there is a joy that comes into our Christian living. Listen, we understand we're not perfect. And I joke about this all the time, but I'm dead serious at the same time. If you think you're perfect, on the way home, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. They'll let you know. They probably have a list. It's not about perfection. Our peace and our joy doesn't come in how many gold stars we get or how many boxes we check. Our joy comes in and through our Christian living. It's not a drudgery. Do you hear that this morning? You know, when Jesus came and he began teaching and ministering and expounding to the Jews in Israel who were under the heavy thumb of the Pharisees, who were burdened down by a list of do's and don'ts to the point that to live for God was a drudgery, Jesus would say to them, "Take my yoke." Now, in saying that, he wasn't suggesting that it was not important to be obedient or to live holy in holiness or any of those things. We strive for that. But we understand that's not a burden. That's not a drudgery. So many of us look at Christianity as a list, "Oh, all the things I can't do." Rather, we're to look and to say, what a joy, what a privilege to live my life for the Christ who gave his all for me. What a joy to, yes, walk away from the things that might bring temporary satisfaction, but understanding there is greater joy in walking in Jesus. There is a depth, there is a love, there is a peace that comes in saying, "In him I rest." quit looking at our Christian life, our Christian walk, as a burden, and begin to look at it as an honor and a privilege to live for the one who loves us so. When I was a kid, my dad was a musician. And from time to time, I would help him break down and set up for their various shows. And I never considered that a burden. I'd be lugging amplifiers and carrying guitars and things to the truck and putting those things in. I never thought of that as work. Maybe because I was too young to think of it that way. But I thought, how cool is this? Nobody else here gets to do this. I'm with the band, man. And I got to do something, and I saw it as getting to do something that not everybody else got to do. And how great was that? Now, I'll confess, probably as I got to be more of a teenager, I probably didn't love it quite so much. Sometimes we look at our Christian lives and we say, oh, it's such a drudgery, it's such a burden, I gotta do. Stop it. Let me ask you this question. Is loving your spouse really that difficult? I want to be careful because I know that there's always relationship problems. But guys, when you go in the flower store and you buy flowers, or you say, oh, I better get the old lady flowers or she's going to be on my back. And if you say that, you might want to get 2 dozen. Ladies, when you're doing something for your husband at home, do you say, oh, it's his favorite shirt, better not shrink it. Even though he's gained 20 pounds, he blames it on me. You see where I'm going here? Guys, when you walk in that flower shop, why do you do that? Now, granted, you might be in trouble sometimes. I get that. But you do it because you love that person. It's not a drudgery. It's not a burden. You're not there because you have to be. You're because you say, you know what, I want to do this. I love doing this. She loves me. She puts up with me. I don't know what she was thinking. But I'm glad she does, and I'm happy to do this. Yep. When we live for Jesus, what a privilege. Amen. What a joy. Amen. Yes, we count some things for loss. Yes, we walk away from some things. Yes, we push some things aside. Yes, we understand that we're called to holiness and obedience. And we confess when we fall short in that. But there's a joy that comes in that. What a privilege. What a privilege to live for one who loves us so. We close this morning on a similar vein as where we closed last week. We are desperate today for mature believers. Mature believers who have grown up in their knowledge of Jesus. Who have more than just a head knowledge, but also a deep heart knowledge that moves us to live out what we know, to live out what we believe. Our lives match our doctrine. And our doctrine guides our lives. So let me encourage you this morning to embrace sound doctrine. Don't be intimidated by what you don't know. Start living what you do know. And strive to grow in what you do not know. As you embrace sound doctrine, grow in it. Let it not only change your thoughts, but your attitudes and your behavior. Rest in it. Relish it. Enjoy it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful